with you here this weekend. It's been a real blessing to my heart just to share these things. That I hope you don't kind of get the impression that people who stand on this spot are performers, and that you are kind of spectators, and that that's all there is to it. This is a sharing. And it's been good to share these things together. These things are passing through my soul as they come to yours. I want to cover a lot of ground tonight. Let's begin in the Revelation chapter 2. I made reference to this on Saturday night when we were together. This is the word of the Lord Jesus to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2. You remember that the church at Revelation had amazing beginnings. I don't suppose there's another church in the Bible that really had quite such a start and such amazing provision. They had Paul with them, they had Priscilla and Aquila. Later on they had Timothy. The legend or the history reckons that after that they had John the Apostle. So they had a constant stream of God's servants bringing the Word of God to them. And they had amazing experiences, events within their company. And they have this wonderful letter that was written to them, the letter to the Ephesians. And then you have this one, right at the end of the book almost, in chapter 2. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Maybe you know that that is a reference really to what the high priest did. The high priest had unique responsibility to trim the lamps. Other people brought him what was necessary. They brought him the oil. But it was his job to make sure that they kept on burning, that they were supplied with that oil, and that they burned without smoking. And in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, you have this picture of the Lord Jesus dressed apparently as a priest and walking in the midst of the lampstands. It's his church. It isn't Malcolm's or the elders here. It isn't belonging to any denomination or group of fellowships. It's his church, and he walks in the midst, and he knows what's necessary, what's needful. This is what he says to the church at Ephesus: I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. That's a little link with what we were saying this morning. This church had really pressed on, they'd carried on. I'll read again verse 3, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You notice how this focuses now down to the individual. Him that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This is not just a general broadcast thing, or just for the people in special responsibility in the church. This is for he that has an ear to hear. It's important that we have ears to hear, and that we allow what God says to us to really penetrate. I've been exercised recently a lot to think about this verse in Psalm 119, which says, I've quoted it a couple of times, the entrance of thy word giveth light. Let me put it like this to make my point. You do understand, don't you, that God's word does not bring light. the entrance of thy words brings light. It's not the word of God proclaimed. I could quote this to you in its original, well, I couldn't have, unless I got a Bible to do it, but I could say it in its original Greek or whatever it is. I could say it again and again and again, and it would bring no light until it entered. It's only the entrance of God's word that gives light. So this is why the scripture here says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let this enter in to your ears. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's really sort of quite a shocking passage of scripture when you think about it, that this church that had so much, had been so blessed, had been so faithful, had labored and endured and pressed on and had not fainted, that the Lord brings this word against them and says, I have this against you, you have left your first love. And apparently this thing of the first love is so vital to the existence of a church, of a lampstand, a place from which light can spread out. It's so vital that without this, the Lord is quite willing to remove the lampstand. They're doing all kinds of other good things. They've got good doctrine. They've had good teaching. They know the Bible. They've had excellent people who've ministered to them. They've got discernment. They can spot false apostles and they kick them out. They've got all these things, but apparently if they do not have this first love, they no longer qualify to be what he created this church to be. That's very sobering, isn't it? And he says to this church, here in verse 5, I'll read verse 4 just to pick up the theme again. I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. And so often in the scripture, the Lord kind of points us forwards, and you get the ideas that you pick up from Paul, you know, leaving the things that are behind, I press forward. But at this point in the experience of this church, the Lord actually says to them, I want you to think backwards. I want you to remember. I want you to call to remembrance what it was like. Remember from whence thou art fallen. And repent. And repent means change direction. It means more than that. It means change direction, having some sense of mourning and grief because you have moved away from the pattern of life that God intended you to live in. This is what repentance would mean if we were addressing repentance to an individual. We would say it means stop what you're doing. It means listen to what God is saying. It means turn round and head in God's direction. And that's what God says to this church. He says repent. He says remember. It's good to remember the times when the presence of God has been in the midst. I know that you can get very nostalgic and, oh, wasn't it wonderful in all those old days when most of us were in short trousers and had hair and all this kind of thing, and a good part of you weren't even in existence. But he actually says, now, remember these things, not for nostalgia's sake. Not so you can say, oh, you don't know what it was like in those days. Not for that, but so that you can remember from whence you've fallen, he says. You may think you've progressed. You may think you've developed into all kinds of wonderful evidences and demonstrations of the church life. You've got missionaries out doing this. I'm not speaking to you just personally, although let the Lord speak it to you if that's how you receive it. You've done all this missionary work. You've got Bible colleges. You've got this and this and this. And he says, remember that you've fallen. All this progress is not progress. You've not fallen upwards. You've fallen downwards. If you have lost this thing, if this first love is no longer present, you've fallen, he says, and remember from where you've fallen. Then he says this, and do the first works. Now, I have to tell you that for many years I have struggled with this passage of scripture because I've said, now, well, what are the first works? And What am I, okay, I'm listening to you, but what am I supposed to do about this? What are these things that I'm supposed to repent of? What are the first works that I'm supposed to do? And it goes on and it says, or else I will come to thee quickly. This is another if-then-else statement for those of you who like kind of program language, but this time, unless something changes, this will happen. Unless the conditions alter, the program will run on to this particular line where the lampstand will be removed from its place. But it doesn't need to run on to that line, because if other conditions change, then you can go off on a branch and find something quite different. And here's what you can find: that to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So often when you get one of these sort of strange ideas that come in the scripture, you think, well, how am I supposed to repent? What am I supposed to do? What is first love? Very often there are other parts of the scripture which really provide the interpretation for us. You've heard me say often from this spot that Bible words often don't have definitions. What's the other half now? Come on, I've told you this dozens of times. That's right, they have histories. Bible words don't have definitions, they have histories. In other words, you have to know other parts of the scripture so that you understand what this means. God can use a word, and if you have the right history, if you have the right memories, he just needs to use that word and everything kind of fits into place. It's almost kind of a shorthand system of God just touching something and you get the right responses, as long as you know the history. Well, let me take you back into the Old Testament, to one or two places in the Old Testament, but we'll begin in the book of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah. And in chapter 2, do you remember that Jeremiah was, he was prophesying round about 600 years before Christ, and that's about 120 years after the northern kingdom had been taken into exile. And it's just a matter of years before the deportations begin, which empty out the southern kingdom of Judah. So they really are right on the edge of all these impending judgments that God has said will come upon them, and ultimately they will be taken away to Babylon. And this is what God says. This is chapter 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. So this is very early in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and it begins like this, where God addresses Jerusalem, and that really is a way of addressing the whole nation. It's a little bit like we say, well, today Washington has done this, or Paris has done that. It's a way of kind of summing up the whole nation under the name of the capital city. So this is God speaking to the whole nation, not just the city of Jerusalem, but the nation of which Jerusalem is the head at this point. And this is what he says to them. He says, I remember thee. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth and the love of thine espousals. It to me, it's an amazing thing that God should say to us, I remember your kindness. Now, it's right that we should say to God, we remember your kindness, and we may remember one another's kindness, but here God says, I remember your kindness. It isn't often that you find references in the scripture where God is almost saying thank you, where he is recognizing something that you have done and consciously appreciating it and commending you for the thing that you have done. It isn't that God is selfish or impolite. It's just that that isn't the way it works. It's the whole scripture points to the glory of God and the great King. And when we've done everything, all we have to say is what Wesley wanted to put on his tombstone: Lord, have mercy on me, an unprofitable servant. That's what it really comes down to in the end. But here, God says to them, I remember your kindness. And I remember reading this passage of Scripture, and it immediately reminded me, we won't go back to it now, but it reminded me of the story of Boaz and Ruth. Maybe if you remember that story, there's a point at which Ruth comes and presents herself to Boaz. It's morally, it's a very dangerous thing that she does. She comes at night and she lays at his feet and covers herself with the edges of his garment. She is reeling, putting herself at his disposal. It's not immoral, although it could have been misunderstood for that, except that this woman had a reputation for integrity and honesty, morality, and people knew that. But what she's doing is she is really making herself available to Boaz, not for a one-night experience, but to be his wife. And Boaz talks to this woman. Remember, this woman has nothing. She's an immigrant. She wasn't even part of God's people to begin with. She's a Moabite. She's come into the land of promise. She's got nothing because she's poor. She's allowed to glean in the corners of the fields, and she's gathered some things together. And Boaz has seen her and dropped handfuls on purpose for her. And you know this lovely story as it develops. And then Boaz is kind of lay down and he's asleep. And she comes and she makes herself available to him. She offers herself to him, not in a wrong way. She offers herself to him. And Boaz uses these words and he says that she is to be commended because of her kindness. Because she hasn't sought one of the younger and more immediately attractive people, but that she's come and offered her love and her self to him. And he marks this point out and he says, your kindness. Now, this is the kind of thing that is in the mind of God. And God says to the people of Jerusalem, to the people of Judah, to his own people, I remember you. I remember your kindness. I remember the time when you offered yourself to me. This idea of a moment of espousal, a moment of time in which the people of Israel became God's people in the sense of yielding to him and surrendering to him, in every sense, is a lament that goes through lots of parts of the Old Testament. Let me take you off track just a little bit and take you to the book of Ezekiel. And this is Ezekiel chapter 16. You'll know this passage too. This is another very somber passage in many ways, if we follow it through to its conclusion, it says. Anyway, Ezekiel chapter 16. Again, God addresses Jerusalem as being the head of the nation. Ezekiel chapter 16. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, Thus saith the Lord unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. Not I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion on thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. This is a picture of what you would now, or kind of 100 years ago, they would have called a foundling. That's to say an unwanted baby girl that no one has any interest in. They really prefer that it dies, so all they've done is they've just dumped it in the field. They haven't cut the umbilical cord, they haven't swaddled it, they haven't washed it. They have no interest in it. It's rubbish. It's been binned. Nobody wants this thing. And this is the picture that God begins with here. Verse 6. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood, and I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxed great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee. Can you see this picture again that we picked up in Boaz? I spread my skirt over thee, yea, I swear unto thee, and enter into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. And then I love this. Then washed I thee with water. I love this verse. I love the fact that God doesn't do the washing and do all the cleansing before he makes covenant with this rubbish that no one has any interest in, that's polluted in its own blood. He spreads his garment over it. He gathers this into his love. He makes covenant with this outcast, this thing that nobody wants. Then washed I thee with water, and I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. And if you were to follow that through, we won't, because I want to kind of move on. You'll see that strange language is used. It talks about blood and oil and embroidered works and badgers' skins, which aren't often mentioned in the Bible, but are mentioned in one particular place in the Bible. For those of you who are Bible students, you'll know that it was the final covering of the tabernacle. This whole passage here is a reference back to the time when God took his nation, when they had been spat out by Egypt because of all the trouble they'd caused ultimately, and it was in the wilderness and it was of no interest to anybody else in the world, and God came to it and found it polluted in his own blood, destroyed almost, corrupted by all its idolatries and all the things that had sunk down into it, Egypt. And he entered into a covenant with it. And he swore to it. And as it says here, it was a time of love. I spread my skirt over thee, covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord. And thou becamest mine. Of course, the people of Israel were descendants of people that God had chosen specifically for a unique destiny, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But there had to come a time when this nation would become God's in a unique sense, where a covenant would take place, and as a result of the covenant, these people would be uniquely his, exclusively his, just like a marriage. Just like you may have someone who has been your girlfriend or your fiancé for some time, and you'll say, well, this is my girlfriend or this is my boyfriend or something like this. But there comes a point in time, there comes a point when an oath is taken and a covenant is settled, and she becomes mine and you become his, hers. I'm getting confused now. You can work it out. But from that moment on, that becomes an absolutely exclusive relationship, and the person is that other person's exclusively. And this is what God said to the people of Israel. He said, if you keep my covenant and obey my word, you will be a unique people to me, a peculiar people. Although all the world is mine, you'll be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. That's what God said. So God is thinking here about that time when he entered into covenant with the people of Israel. But if we turn back to Jeremiah now, this is the bit that challenged me for a long time. Sometimes, you know, you have ideas and you kind of put them on a back burner and they kind of simmer away there for years sometimes, and you may get one or two ideas and you drop it in as a bit of seasoning or something, and it slowly comes to the place where you think, well, yeah, I think I can serve this now. This is Jeremiah chapter 2. I remember thee. The kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. The reason that I said that I found this difficult really to sort of get a handle on it is because whenever I think of the Exodus, I think of the rebellion, the trouble, the frustration that these people constantly caused God. Every time he was ready for them, they weren't ready for him, and when he didn't want to go, then they wanted to go, and they're just a perverse and rebellious people. Every single time they're out of step, they're never in sync with what God wants them to do, ever. And yet he says, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. When you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Let me take you farther back to Exodus. Let me make a point. If I take you back, I'm not going to go through every verse in this, you'll be relieved to know. But if you look at Exodus chapter 12, I want to walk you through some of these chapters so that you can get a whole sense of the movement of what's taking place here. This is chapter 12 of Exodus. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And that was the day that God instituted the Passover. Now, if you turn over as slowly as you like through the rest of the book of Exodus, and you come to chapter 40. It says this, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with a veil. This is telling us that in between chapter 12 of Exodus and chapter 40 of Exodus, there is 1 year's duration. Have you followed that? This was the first day of the month of their new start to the year, and 1 full year later was the time when they actually erected the tabernacle, when they put the whole thing up and they installed the ark in its right place. And life began in the way that God had intended to be with his people. You know, I'm sure you know if you think about it, that the law of God and the priesthood that he gave had to come as a package deal. It had to come together. You couldn't have the law without the priesthood. Because if you had the law and you sinned, then what happens? So you had to have the law and the priesthood. So you couldn't have the covenant fully operational until the priesthood was functioning in the way that it was supposed to function. But you can't get the priesthood functioning properly until it's got a tabernacle to function in. So you've got to build the tabernacle. So in fact, it was a whole year before the covenant was really operational. Before it was functioning in the way that it was intended to function. Have you followed that? You can, it might be a different idea. But it was a whole year. So we can trace parts of the establishing of this covenant. And we can see some disastrous parts of it. If we go back to Exodus chapter 24. This is the point at which Moses is going to go up into the mountain to receive God's copy of the covenant. It's really very interesting the way all this was worked out, that first of all, Moses went up to the mountain, and then he came down with this broad comment or this general principle of things, if you will be my people and keep my commandments, or if you will obey my law and keep my commandments, you will be my people. So that's the general idea. And the people say, yes, everything that God says we will do. So Moses goes back up the mountain and he relays this message back to God. And then God gives, if you follow this very carefully, then God gives to Moses what we call the Ten Commandments and the Judgments. And that takes us through chapter 20, which is the Ten Commandments, and then 21, 22, and 23, which is the Judgments. And then Moses brings this verbal report back. This thing that God has declared to him, he brings it back down to the bottom of the mountain, and you find yourself here in chapter 24. And he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, that's the, what they call the Decalogue, the 10 words, the commandments, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the law. So this is the first reference in the Bible to writing. And what happens now is Moses writes this out himself. So you've got a copy of the law in Moses' handwriting. That's the first copy of it. This is their copy, if you like. This is Moses. He's the representative of the people, and he writes out. There's going to be no mistake. There's going to be no presumption. They're going to know exactly what they are committing themselves to. So he writes out the Ten Commandments. He writes out the judgments, and then it says this. Verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant. That's the thing he's just written. The Ten Commandments and the Judgment. He takes the Book of the Covenant and read in the audience of the people. This is an amazingly logical legal process that's going through here. He's now written it down, and now he reads it to the people so that they know exactly what it is that they're saying yes to. They've heard the general thing, do you want to be God's people? Well, it means you've got to obey his voice and keep his commandments. Yes, we're all very keen on that. So now, here are the details. Moses comes down, he says, this is what God says. And they say, yes, this is exactly what we want. So he writes it down, and then he reads it, and he says, this is what you're signing up to. This is what you're saying yes to. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning these words. This covenant was based upon an agreement between God and the people of Israel that this covenant would be according to these Ten Commandments and these judgments. And then you've got this thing here where Moses goes up the mountain and ultimately leaves the others behind, and Moses goes into the cloud. Here it is in verse 15. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the day in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. So he's gone. He's gone beyond their sight. He's gone. This cloud has hidden him. And now he's here 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God. And in the presence of God, God begins to speak to Moses of things that God has not yet spoken about. So far, God has only laid down the conditions for the covenant. the Ten Commandments and the judgments, ways in which they would respond, behave towards one another in the society that God was going to bring into being. But now God begins to say this in chapter 25. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering." Now this is the first Moses has heard of this. God has said nothing about any of this so far. All he's said is, this is the basis of the covenant. These Ten Commandments and these judgments. "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart." Notice that little phrase, because it's going to become very important. "That every man gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of them: gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram's skins dyed red and badger's skins and shittim wood and oil for the light and spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a holy place, that I may dwell among them." This is staggering. If you remember a little bit later on, you'll see a little incident where it tells that before they built this proper tabernacle, Moses had erected a tent. Where did he erect it? He erected it outside the camp. That's where he erected it. So the people who wanted to seek God had to go outside the camp, and they went to this tent, and somehow they sought God in that tent. And that's what they had grown up with, the idea that God was exterior to them, that he was out there beyond the camp, and they had to go and visit him. And now God says, "I'm going to come and visit you. In fact, I'm going to set up home right in the middle of you. Where all your tents are, that's where I'm going to put my tent. I'm going to be right at the center of you. It's really just like a Bedouin chieftain. He's going to come and dwell right in the center of his people, and he's going to be with them." And he says to Moses, "This is why I want you to do this. And it can only be done through willing hearts. It can only be done by people who are willing to do this. Not people who have been coerced into it, frightened into it, threatened into it. This thing can only be built as a result of people who, from willing hearts, bring me an offering. This isn't a statutory offering. This isn't a tax. It's not something that they have to do. This is from their own free will. I want them to bring this because I want you to build me a sanctuary, a holy place, where I can dwell in the midst." And then God begins to give these very detailed instructions, going through chapter 25 and 26 and 27. And then in chapter 28, he begins to talk about a priesthood. He's not said anything about this either in the initial part of the covenant, but there's going to be a priesthood. And he talks about that, about Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar, there in chapter 28 and verse 1. And then he tells how these priests are to be dressed, the robes that they're supposed to have. I'm carrying on through chapter 28. And then in chapter 29, he tells Moses how the priests are to be consecrated to their priesthood. The way that these people will be qualified to function in many ways as the intermediary between God and man. They will be the people who will bring the word of God to the people of Israel, and they'll also be the people who will facilitate the people of Israel coming to God and approaching him. So that's chapter 29. And then he begins to talk about the offerings. That's in chapter 20. Going on like this. And then he begins in chapter 31. See, this isn't taking long at all, is it? We come into chapter 31, and he begins to say about the provision. The way this is going to be done is because of two men in particular, Bezalel and Aholiab. And Bezalel, this man here in verse 2, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur." You remember Ur, don't you? He was the man who helped Moses keep his arms up. So this is the grandson of her, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding, in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. So this is how God is going to enable the building of this, the erecting, the establishing of this amazing thing, which I often say this, and I think it's important to remember, the tabernacle was not like a church building. I was in my early middle 20s, I was the pastor of a church that was called the Tabernacle. And some people have an idea that a tabernacle is a kind of an Old Testament sort of a church. Well, it wasn't. They didn't sing hymns in them. They didn't preach in it. They didn't have seats in it. The tabernacle was really like a mobile palace. It was the place that God dwelt and where his servants were able to be available to serve him. And it was just a magnificent thing that was going to be built. And God gave these special skills and abilities as a result of this work of the Spirit with this man Bezalel, and he added to him Aholiab and to others. And this is it. This is all that happens in the 40 days. All this happens in the 40 days when God is giving Moses a vision of the way in which these people are to be his people, the way that they will worship him, the way that they will serve him, the way that they will be holy, the way that they will be cleansed when they sin. He's giving all this to Moses in these 40 days. And here in verse 18 of chapter 31, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Now that's the second copy of this law. You've got one copy down the bottom of the mountain in Moses' handwriting, and you've got another copy here in God's handwriting. It's written with the finger of God. Now these two are going to be brought together. Moses is going to bring these down together, and the covenant will be sealed. Chapter 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. Now you know this tragedy that unfolds here. And while Moses is up the mountain in the presence of God, down at the foot of the mountain, this terrible thing is happening where these people have seen God display his power, his redemptive power. They've seen him deliver them from Egypt. They've seen him break the power that had controlled their lives for generations. They've seen him bring them out to be free, to come for the first time in generations where they were genuinely free to make their own choices. The first time for generations. He's brought them to this place, and now Moses has gone up the mountain to finalize the covenant. This thing that will make them God's people, and God their God. And while Moses is up in the mountain, they've lost sight of him completely, and they turn to Aaron and they say, well, don't know what's happened to Moses. Well, we need some gods. We need some people, thing that we can worship. We need to get this thing organized. That's always a deadly thing. Something must be done. Beware, brothers and sisters, the temptation. When things seem as though they're not happening very quickly, and Moses has been gone for 40 days to resolve things by saying, well, something's got to be done. It's always inevitably this kind of thing that gets done, that people get driven off into the wrong direction. Well, you know what happens here. They make this cough. And then God speaks to Moses. Verse 7 of chapter 32. The Lord said to Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou hast brought thou brought us out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. This is a very ominous thing that God is saying here. I don't know, some of you husbands will know what this is like. When your wife says to you, do you know what your son's done now? And this is God saying to Moses, your people that you brought out of Egypt. This is God beginning to disengage himself from this people. This is God beginning to say, I am ending my relationship with them. Get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And it goes on. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, verse 9, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, and let my wrath wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. This is the two occasions when God actually does this with Moses. When God actually says to Moses, these people, I finish with them. I will not pursue my purpose with them. It's over. Moses, let me start again with you. And each time Moses pleads the cause of this people, it's an amazing picture. To me, it speaks very much of the Lord Jesus. And God, who in Jesus finds everything that he's ever wanted, and it's always as the Lord pleads our cause. And for his sake, we who deserve nothing are redeemed and brought back into God's favor and back into God's purpose for our lives. But as this goes on here, you know what happens. They get involved with this thing, and Moses comes down the mountain. Chapter 33, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up thence, thou and the people which you brought up. And you know what happens. Moses insists that they destroy this calf, and then he makes them kind of drink something that's made of parts of it, the dust of it. And then you've got this terrible thing here where God actually says to Moses that he will not now destroy the people. And I mentioned this, I think, this morning. When God says, I will not now destroy the people, I will fulfill my promise. I'll send an angel before them. I'll take them into the land. I'll drive out the people who are there before them. I'll fulfill all the things I've said to them. But I'm not coming with them. I'm not coming. I'm no longer, in other words, going to have my holy place in their midst. They can have their blessing. They can have the things I've promised, but I'm not coming with them. Let me read it to you in case you don't know this passage very well. Sorry, I just can't see it now where it was. Chapter 33. We'll read 2 and 3. Here we go, little loop, yes. Depart and go up, this is verse 1. Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, it says here. I'm just looking for the other part. Where Moses breaks these tablets of stone. It's when Moses is coming down the mountain. Here we are. This is it. Chapter 32. I'm sorry about this. Chapter 32 and verse 15. Moses has pleaded the cause with God. And in verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other side they were written. And notice this little phrase, and the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. This is the legal document in God's handwriting. And Moses brings this and puts it alongside the people's copy of it. Then the covenant can move on to the next stage. And you know, they come down into the camp and they see what's happening. And then you've got this in verse 19. Remember, God had said, I'm going to break this covenant. I'm not going to finish it. We're going to stop the negotiations now. And Moses had pleaded with him. And then when Moses goes down the mountain, in verse 19, it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh to the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mountain. Moses is now agreeing with God. Moses is now saying, that's it. They don't deserve any of this. It's finished. He's breaking the contract. This is tearing up the documents in kind of Old Testament terms. That's what he's doing. And then this all kind of works, all these things work out. And then Moses goes back to God and they plead. He pleads with God. I'm just looking for this part. This is the bit I'm looking for. The God actually then says to Moses, all right, I will relent. I will stay with the people. I will journey with them to the promised land, because Moses had said, as I mentioned this morning, that there was a point in which Moses says, if you're not coming with us, we don't want to go. We don't want all the blessings and not you. So if you're not coming, the thing that makes us distinctively your people, here it is in verse chapter 33 and verse 14, God says to Moses, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said to him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. That's Moses saying to God, the thing that distinguishes us, the thing that makes us different to every other nation, is the presence of God in our midst. Without that, we can have the promised land, we can have the blessings, we can have the milk and honey, we can have all the enemies driven out of it. And if your presence is not with us, we're no different to anybody else. That's what Moses is saying. He may just as well leave us here. There's no point in our future if you're not with us. That's what Moses says. It's a great statement. And then Moses makes this plea here. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Do you remember this? Moses said, show me thy glory. And the Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I love that little twist. And most people think of God's glory as something spectacular and powerful and overwhelming, and God showing his muscles and showing who's boss. And God says, I'll cause my goodness to pass by you. That's my glory. We beheld his glory as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And here it says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, when my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face thou shalt not see. And then I love this next verse. And the Lord said to Moses, hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write on these tables the words that were in the first tables that you broke. I love the way that God is prepared to say, All right, we'll start again. This whole thing was moving so well. It was all in order. All the bits of the legal documents were in places. The contracts were about to be exchanged. And then the whole thing is an absolute mess, and you tear up the conference, the contracts. And then God says, give me two more tables of stone, and we'll start again. This is a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, that no matter how we have wrecked the purposes of God in our own experience, no matter how we have destroyed what God planned for us, we have a God who says, bring me two tablets of stone and we'll start again. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. So he does this, and then he has this experience. Verse 4, he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. God reveals his nature. That's what proclaiming the name of the Lord means. It's not the name like a label, it's the name like a revelation of character. God proclaims the name of the Lord. And this is what Moses receives as he sees this. The Lord passed by and proclaimed Jehovah. The Lord, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth-keeping, mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. This revelation of God's character that Moses receives, he then comes down the mountain with this renewed covenant, and the consequence is that then people are ready to begin to move forward into all the plan that God has for them. Time is going quickly, and I've taken too long on doing these things, but you immediately then come into this kind of era here in chapter 36. Let's go back to chapter 35 just a little bit. And you can pick up things like verse 29. Now, we'll go back to verse 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, after this revelation of what God's character is really like, every one whose heart had stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit had made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for all the holy garments, and they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets, and earrings, and rings, and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And it goes on, and you get this little phrase coming out again and again, they offered willingly, they offered willingly, they offered willingly. And then they begin to do the work of building the tabernacle. And you get to this wonderful point here in verse chapter 5 where they're doing all the embroidery and all the metal work and all the rest of it. And in verse 5, it says, let me read the whole chapter because it's lovely. Not all the chapter, from the beginning. Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even every one whose heart stirred him up to come to the work of to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. This is an amazing picture of I estimate that there's probably something like 2.5 million people here. And every morning there's a new pile of materials, if you like, for the building of this tabernacle. There's more gold, there's more gold thread, there's more silver thread, there's more silver, there's more gold, there's more purple, there's more precious stone. Every single morning there's another pile of this stuff that they bring and put it in front of Moses. All the wise men, verse 4, all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came, every man from his work where they had made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the work of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make, and too much. You see, there was a point in Israel's history, maybe just for a year, while they were at the foot of Mount Sinai, where the people were motivated not by fear, and not by what they could get out of it, not by their thoughts of the promised land and all the joys they would have there, but simply the joy at preparing a place so that God could come and live amongst them. And God says through Jeremiah, he says, I remember the kindness of your youth. This was the time of Israel's youth, the time when they were offering themselves to God. Not just their products, they were offering themselves, bringing themselves to God. Morning by morning, piles of it, just constantly coming to God and giving themselves to it. And God says in Jeremiah, what's that, Jeremiah? About 600 BC, so that's about 700 years later, God says, I remember thee. I remember the love of thine espousals. I remember your kindness, says God. I remember, says God, when you went out after me in the wilderness. Not when you came after me because you knew what you'd get out of it. Not because it was a cupboard love, because you wanted to get to your promised land. When you came out after me, when the motivation of your heart was only to build the house for me, when your desire was to do everything to make it possible for my presence to come and be in your midst, when nothing else mattered to you, where you'd left behind Egypt and its comparative security, and you came out with me into the wilderness, as he says in Jeremiah, into a land that was not sown. For all its pain and captivity, Egypt was a kind of predictable experience. You know that they call Egypt the gift of the Nile, and because of the regular flooding of the river Nile and the silt that it brought down, you could almost guarantee a harvest. Of course, it was earthbound, it was earth-created, it came from the earth, but it provided a sort of predictable life and security. But at this point in their experience, they went out after God into the wilderness. And they turned their back on everything that was predictable and everything that could be stored up and kept safe and everything that was the little things it says about Egypt and life in Egypt. God talks about their vegetables and their herb gardens, and everything's in its nice straight rows and it's all very predictable. And one of the things that God says to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy, he says, the land I'm bringing you into isn't like Egypt. He says, in Egypt they watered their gardens with their foot, with their heel. They would dig their little irrigation channels, and it all came out of reserves. It was all predictable. It was all safe because it was all stored up. And here God says, I remember the time when you turned your back on all that. When you turned your back on all the predictable security of the way you'd lived your lives. And you came out into the wilderness after me, into a land that wasn't sown. We didn't read on, but one of the things that God says to the people in Jeremiah is, my people have committed two evils. Let me read it to you so that I read it properly. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, and a little bit later on in the chapter, verse 13. My people have committed two evils. These people that God remembered, He remembered the kindness of their youth. He remembered the love of their espousals when they went out after God into the wilderness in a land that wasn't sown. God remembers all that. And then He says to them here in verse 13, My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and, this is the second evil, they have hewed them out cisterns, reservoirs, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. Rather than being dependent upon heaven for the rainwater, you remember God had said this, He said, the land I'm going to bring you into is a land of hills and valleys, and it receives its rain from heaven. Not the calendar predictability of the River Nile that comes bubbling along the earth. You will be dependent, says God, in the land I'm bringing to you, on heaven, not on earthly provision. Not on the thing that comes regularly and you can depend upon. You'll have to depend upon me because your sustenance will come from heaven. And here God is saying to these people, I remember you. This was their first love. When they'd had a glimpse of God that for a short time transformed everything, and for a whole year, the only thing they did was build a house for God. You know, don't you, that when a couple got married in Israel's history, for the first year, the young man didn't have to go out to war. He stayed at home to cherish his wife. This is almost like a honeymoon. For they've got war coming. That's going to come in numbers. That's on its way. The war is about to happen. But for a whole year, there's no thought of war. There's no thought of conquest. There's no thought of promised land. There's no thought of inheritances. The only thought is, we've got to get this ready so that God can dwell among us. That's first love. That's first love. That's the love of a young couple whose only thought is to get this place that they can share together. And they're not consumed by compassion and 10-year plans and how much we can put aside in the bank this month and next month and pension plans and all this predictable security that comes along the ground from Egypt. None of that. They just have eyes for each other, and all they want is just to be together. And God says to them, I remember you. He says to the Ephesian church too, I remember you. I remember when it was first love. When the thing that filled your days was not lots and lots of business. That has its place. That has its way, ultimately. But when your preoccupation was with me. I love this little phrase in Jeremiah when he says, you went out after me. They were possessing, they were pursuing God. They wanted a relationship with God. They'd said it through Moses. If you're not with us, there's no point in any of this. So now the whole of their life is given to this one thing. I suppose when God was saying this to the people in Jeremiah's day, He was really saying, repent and do the first works. Just as He did to the church at Ephesus. Repent and do the first works. If you know that He is not your consuming passion. If other things have filled that aspect of your relationship with God. If you wake up in the morning thinking about the next 10 years plan or what's got to be happening next and all the rest of it. If all these other things have come into that place, it's time to repent and do the first works. It's time to make a place for God to come and dwell among us, where his presence can be made manifest. I come to understand that the covenant into which God brought them was really the inauguration of that covenant took a whole year. And then the time came when it was all erected and it was all in place, and God came. And people couldn't enter into minister, and Moses couldn't minister. And they were just so conscious that God had come. That had been the only thing that mattered to them for a whole 12 months. Get all the resources together, make every provision, let's do nothing else except making sure that we are giving ourselves to God so that God can come. I don't think it's complicated. I think it takes recognition. I think we need to recognize that we are not what we have been. I think we have to remember from whence we have fallen. We have to recall what it was like when the only thing that mattered was knowing God, his presence, seeking his face, knowing that he was free to be at home in his own holy people. That was the only thing that mattered. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Let's just have a time when we can allow God to cause the things that he may have said in the course of these 2 days to enter. Not just the ideas and the concepts, but the words of God to enter and to give light on the inside. And when you have light, you'll see clearly. You'll know what to do. Lord, I'm not going to say I want to repent and do the first works. I'm going to tell you I am repenting. And I'm doing the first works. I'm coming back, Lord, to this focus, which is God in the midst. Where the only thing that matters, Lord, is that you are free to be yourself in my life and in our midst. The only thing that matters, Lord, is that in this amazing action of your grace, you've actually said, I want to come and live with you. I want to come and dwell in your midst. I don't want to be outside the camp. I want to be in it with you. Part of all this. Lord, it takes our breath away. Lord, that you should desire a place where you can dwell in the midst of your people, a little church in every house, a place where God is present. Oh, Lord. Lord, if we've begun to build our systems, our broken systems which can hold no water, Lord, if we have created little reservoirs of grace or expertise, knowledge, ways of doing things because we know how to predict this and that and we can plan for this and that, and oh God, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, and show us how to turn our back on this and give ourselves to you. Show us, Lord, how every morning to bring everything we've got to you, to the mediator of our new covenant, and to lay it all at your feet, Lord, and say, nothing for myself, Lord, nothing for the needs of tomorrow, nothing for that, all for you today. Everything, it's all here, Lord, it's yours now. Lord, this reckless, careless way of living our lives under an open heaven, knowing that our Heavenly Father knows what things we have need of. Oh God, to live under an open heaven, Lord, where Our provision comes from your spontaneous gift to us, moment by moment, according to the need, and not from some stinking, broken, stagnant cisterns. Oh, Lord, have we forsaken thee, the fountain of living waters, and put our confidence in our store of knowledge? Oh, God, forgive us. Lord, will you give us again, Lord, another revelation of who you are? Lord, will you proclaim your name among us? Will you show us your character and win our hearts again, Lord? Lord, will you do such a thing amongst us that we are, oh, just absolutely obsessed with the presence and glory of God? That phrase of the old Methodist comes to mind, Lord, as I pray, in which they spoke of the expulsive power of a new affection. Oh God, Lord, we plead with you for the sake of men and women, for the sake of your church, for the glory of your Son. Do something in us, Lord, which is the expulsive power of a new affection. Lord, where our lives are so filled with the love of God, so filled, Lord, with our desire to be available to you as your people. Lord, the recognition that you are our inheritance, that we are your servants, that you deign to dwell among us and reveal your presence in our midst, that every other affection, every other consideration, every other distraction, Lord, is expelled. Oh God, Lord, if there are things that are coming to our minds now, Lord, show us how to take hold of the things and repent of them. Say, Lord, that's where my heart went. It went into that. It went into that hobby or that career or that plan or that vision. That's something. That's where it went. I repent of it. And I do the first works. I come to feast my eyes upon you, to delight only in my beloved. Oh God, it's the only place you can establish a lampstand, Lord, in the place of passionate lovers, in the place where you and your people are espoused in first love. Oh God, cause your word to enter, Lord, and give us light. Amen, Lord. Amen. You listen, brothers and sisters, to what God is saying in your heart. He'll be faithful to you. He'll put his finger on it. Yeah. The thing that's stolen his place. He'll do it.